Morning. Please turn with me in God's Word today, if you would, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 through 27 this morning. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. This is the inspired and infallible Word of our God. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not truly of us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you, because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Well, beloved, last Sunday we covered pretty much the first half of this chapter in John's first epistle. Last week we focused in on John's emphasis on the requirement for God's people to keep his commandments. And we focused in particularly on two specific commandments that I believe John had in view that were both related to the heresy that John is combating in this epistle. The first of those commandments, you'll recall, was believing on the name of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that heresy that John was combating of these Gnostic teachers who separated artificially Jesus from the Christ. They had this bizarre idea that the Christ or the Word was a divine being, and Jesus was just a man that the Christ descended upon at his baptism. And we talked about how weird that was and how nobody knew where it came from. But that's the first emphasis that John makes. But then the corollary to that, which gets into the second aspect of these commandments that John is talking about, is love for the brethren. Because we talked also about how false doctrine, and particularly in this context of this Gnostic heresy, beloved, lended itself to a very self-righteous and almost snobbish attitude that John did not want his audience to fall prey to. The Gnostics, who believed that they had special hidden knowledge, they had the inside scoop, I think was a phrase that I had used last week, on who Jesus really is and who the Christ really is. And they would exclude people from their fellowship. They would question people's salvation. They would elevate themselves above others because they didn't have the kind of knowledge that we have. And so John, in that first half of this chapter, he's warning them not just against the doctrinal danger, beloved, but against the practical effects of holding the wrong doctrine. And that's a valuable lesson for us that, and I talked about this last week as well, that, you know, doctrine has a practical implication in our lives. At least it should. Amen? Amen? It ought to, what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Bible and God's Word and about salvation and all these different things. If you really believe it, it ought to affect your life. And beloved, when we attach ourselves to false doctrine, that also has an impact. That also has a negative effect on how we look at ourselves, on how we look at others, on how we look at the Lord Himself. Well, now we're moving into the second portion of this chapter. And John, once again, has, as is somewhat common in this book that we're studying, kind of scary language that he opens it up with, doesn't he? We read there in verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And John, of course, in context, it's not a mystery as to who he's referring to here. John particularly has in view these Gnostics that we've been talking about, these people. But he uses some language here that, number one, is very powerful, very strong language to call somebody an Antichrist. And especially in our contemporary culture, when we hear the word Antichrist, quite a bit of ideas probably pop into our heads. We probably think there's probably some Hollywood movies or novels that might pop into some people's minds that have been made on that subject. But what is John's point here opening up with saying that it is the last time? And what is the point that he's making here about Antichrist? And I just want to take a moment here, beloved, to comment on that particular point of our text. You know, oftentimes, like I said, especially in our contemporary culture, there's a lot of hysteria, a lot of speculation, a lot of discussion about what some people have referred to as the last days. You know, I've had Christians come up to me before and ask me, "Brother Tyler, do you think that we're living in the last days?" Or you might hear some people speculating about the identity of the Antichrist around certain presidential elections, or maybe looking at foreign ministers or these sorts of things. But beloved, I want you to understand, first of all, that notice John in this verse that we're reading. John says in the first century AD, he says it is the last time. John is telling his audience that as he's writing this epistle, it is right now the last time. And when you do some research and some study on that phrase, last days in the Bible, it's used quite a number of times in the New Testament. And you're also going to find, beloved, it's very similar statements to the one that John makes here. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews, where Paul opens up by declaring how God, in diverse manners and varying times, how he spake to our fathers in times past by means of the prophets, right, in the Old Testament. But he says that now in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by means of his Son. Paul says in that same epistle in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he says that Christ hath appeared once at the end of the world. There's another crazy sounding statement for Paul to make. Christ appeared at the end of the world, he says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, what are we to make of all of these statements? Was the Apostle Paul a delusional prophet who was preaching that the end was about to happen in the first century? I don't think so. My answer to that earlier question, do you think that we're living in the last days, would be yes. But beloved, I would submit to you that those last days have been going on for about 2,000 years now. Amen. We've been in that time period for about 2,000 years now. The last time, the last hour, the last days, the latter days, these are all different terms that you're going to find in the New Testament to refer to the last dispensation of time before the end of the world happens. Amen. You know, we're living in a very unique period, beloved, and probably because of the fact that it's been going on for so long, we typically take it for granted, but we're living in a unique period in redemptive history. after the birth and the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord and his ascension into heaven, beloved, we're living in a period of time where God is not making any brand new covenants with anybody.
Amen.
You had the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, the covenant with Noah, the Abrahamic covenant, etc., etc. God's not making, after the new covenant inaugurated and brought in by the shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary, there are no brand new covenants that we're expecting.
Amen.
Likewise, there's no brand new revelation that God is giving. Amen. We're not waiting for new books to be added to the canon of Scripture. Why? Well, it's because God has sent his Son, as Hebrews chapter 1 explains, through whom he has spoken to his people, and his Son has sent his apostles, and the canon of Scripture is closed. We have everything, praise God, we have everything that we're going to need, beloved, until our Lord comes back to take his people home.
Amen.
We have it here in the Word of God. And so that expression, the last days, or even the end of the world, or the last time, as John uses it here, beloved, is a very apt description for living in the last major significant period of time before the end of all things. We're at the tail end of it, if you will. Now, we don't know how long that period of time will last. And the Scripture, in fact, makes it a point to suggest and to tell us that no man knows the day or the hour of when the Lord is going to return and when all things are going to come to an end. And that's why we're called to be watchful. John's going to get to that point. It's not part of my text this morning, but he's going to tell them about that later on in this very chapter. That there's a need to abide in Christ and to watch for Christ's return, because we don't know when the last days, when the last time will come to an end. But John makes this point here in verse 18, beloved, and he mentions something important that goes along with that. Now that we understand what the last time is, but there's something that God's people have to watch out for that will plague the Lord's people throughout the last time. And John calls them antichrists. Now, this is another subject that I want to briefly try to touch on here. John says, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists." And beloved, as I've mentioned, in our contemporary Western culture, there's a lot of hysteria over the Antichrist. And beloved, I want you to pay careful attention to the fact that John tells us here in our text that there are many Antichrists. And when you look later on in this text concerning this term Antichrist, John says there in verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." You know, in the original text, John actually uses a definite article there. He says he is the Antichrist. The Antichrist for John, beloved, is not a future individual. The Antichrist for John, and John's first epistle, by the way, his epistles are the only books in the New Testament that use that phrase, Antichrist. But for John, Antichrist is anybody or anything, any system, any doctrine, any group of teachers or singular teacher who opposes and exalts themselves against the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished.
Amen.
That's Antichrist according to John.
Right.
And beloved, that's something that is going to plague the Lord's people until Jesus Christ returns. They had to deal with this in the first century. The Lord Jesus Christ warned about false apostles, about false messiahs and false Christs that were going to arise in his own day. And John is doing his part as an apostle, very similarly to what we saw in our study of the book of Galatians, where we talked about how Paul was zealous for the people of Galatia. He had a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart for the people of Galatia, wanting to shield them from error. John is here exhibiting the exact same spirit, if you will, towards these people that he is writing to. And that's one of the reasons, I think, also why he's making no bones about it. in telling them, beloved, that this is an error that you cannot afford to fall into, because it's not just a mere or a minor doctrinal disagreement, beloved. The identity of Jesus Christ is not a minor doctrinal disagreement. John says it is Antichrist.
Amen.
You are opposing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ if you side with this heresy. There's an important lesson here for the church, beloved, in how seriously we take our doctrine. And I've talked about this quite a lot, that you know, people sometimes argue over practical versus doctrinal preaching, or they go hand in hand. They ought to go hand in hand, as we've been talking about thus far. Well, now, John has an interesting statement here in verse 19 about the origin of these antichrists, these false teachers, and this is a rather interesting statement he makes there in verse 19. He says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. And he adds that if they had been of us, he says they no doubt would have continued with us. Now, we've been talking, beloved, about how to properly understand and interpret this book of 1 John. And there are a lot of statements, and we've already come across some of them, and we're going to come across more of them, that if you're not careful, you're going to read certain statements that John makes, and you might be tempted to come to certain conclusions about salvation and the doctrine of salvation. There's a lot of people, a lot of good and sincere people, who read this particular verse in 1 John 2:19, and they say, aha, you see, Tyler, you see, you old stubborn primitive Baptist, whoever you might be. If you believe the gospel and you fall away, if you leave the gospel, or if these people to whom John was writing, if they had adopted this this heresy that he was fighting against, they would have just proven that they were never saved to begin with. Mm. Have you heard that one before?
Yeah.
I believe in eternal security. I believe that all of God's people are eternally secure, but if they fall away, they just prove they were never saved to begin with. How convenient. Okay. Well, is that what John is saying here? What does John mean when he says, they went out from us, but were not of us? This is an important point for us to nail down. Well, beloved, first of all, I want you to consider the fact that John, in this text particularly, is not talking about somebody who heard the gospel preached and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and gave evidence of that confession of faith and brought forth good fruit and lived a godly life and joined himself to the church and all these other things, and then later got swept away into a false doctrine. That's not how John is presenting these people in our text. Rather, beloved, John is depicting these people who he calls antichrists as malicious false teachers who purposely infiltrated the apostolic circle for the purpose of spreading their heresy. In fact, what's interesting is that we have a similar phrase, in fact, an identical phrase used over in Acts chapter 15 about the Judaizers who came from Antioch. If you're familiar with that passage, there was a controversy among the apostles and these false teachers who were teaching that the Gentiles were required to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And what did the apostles say in that letter that they wrote to the people in Antioch? They said that there were certain men that went out from us telling you that you've got to get circumcised and keep the law, of whom, concerning which we gave no such commandment, they said, right? So that language of coming out from us is simply saying that these people infiltrated the apostolic circle and they ended up exposing themselves, that they were heretics and false teachers, and they went out trying to seduce God's people. John is not making any statement here about salvation or losing salvation or proving that you were never saved. John is saying these people were not of us because they didn't preach the same doctrine that we did. That's all that he's saying here. Well, now here are some rather comforting statements the apostle makes in exhorting his audience to stand fast in the true doctrine of Christ here. If you look there at verse 20, John says, in contrast to these people, John says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. By the way, that's it's another good all things verse if you ever get into a debate with an Arminian. John is not telling us that God's people are omniscient. But John is emphasizing that there is a knowledge that God's people have that is sufficient to help them in this particular circumstance that they found themselves in, that John is writing about. If we keep reading there, he says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. In other words, he's not writing to them to inform them about something that they didn't already know, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, I'll read it again. We read it earlier, but he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And I want to emphasize to you again that backdrop that we kind of covered. I think that this text makes even more sense when we consider the Corinthian heresy that we were talking about. They literally denied that Jesus was the Christ because they artificially separated between the two. John says in verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. I want to add a quick note here. In some of your Bibles, that latter part of verse 23 is in italics. Typically in the King James Bible, when you find words that are in italics, it usually means that they were added. This particular verse is actually found in the underlying Greek text of the King James Bible. I just want to mention that. I suspect it might have been italicized because it's not found in all of the copies. But in case anybody was confused about why the King James translators added a completely random section of the verse. But what is John talking about here when he talks about how whoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father, and vice versa? You know, having the Father and having the Son, etc. Well, again, if we keep in mind the context, and this is what I'm trying to drive home as we're making our way through this epistle, beloved, is understanding the purpose that John laid out in the first chapter of this epistle was fellowship. That language, and even the language that we read, you know, in verse 19 about how they were not of us, right? That's fellowship language. They were not of us doctrinally. They didn't agree with us. Same idea here in this section of the chapter when John is using this language of denying the Son or denying that Jesus is the Christ. He says he hath not the Father. Well, this does not necessarily mean that God is not his Father. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is not their Savior. Once again, we have to keep in mind the fellowship context of the book. If you deny the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, or if you deny that he's God's Son, obviously you're not walking in the light, are you? Obviously you're not walking in fellowship with God because you're denying who his Son is. And that's part of the warning that John is giving to these people, that if you deny the Son, you're not going to have the Father. You're not going to have intimate relationship with God the Father if you deny the doctrine as taught by the apostles concerning who Christ is. And so then he goes on to give them this warning in verse 24, or rather, maybe admonition is a better word to use. But he says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. And that is a reference to what we studied last Sunday when he talks about that commandment that you heard from the beginning, right? To love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the whole point that John has been emphasizing all the way through this chapter, is brotherly love, loving the brethren in accordance with Christ's teaching. And now he's telling them, don't let that teaching slip. Don't let that doctrine, and included within that would probably also be the actual identity of Christ. Hold on to that truth, John says. He says, let it abide in you, meaning let it continue with you. And he says, if that which ye have heard from the beginning, shall remain in you. He says he also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. If you hold on to the doctrine, beloved, if you hold on to what you heard from the beginning, from the apostolic circle, you will remain in fellowship with God and with Christ. And oh, beloved, we live in a time right now, you know, I talked last week about how bizarre I felt articulating to you the beliefs of these Gnostics that John is dealing with. But, you know, so this is something that hasn't changed, beloved. There's all kinds of wacky doctrines out in the world that claim to be from God. And, you know, this teaching is just as applicable now to God's people as it is, or I should say, as it was to the first century audience.
Amen.
You know, I've met a lot of folks, and I've had the privilege of meeting people who I've shared our doctrine with and our beliefs with, and I've talked to them about the gospel, and they were on fire for the gospel, and then the next week they're off to something different. They're flirting with universalism or Arminianism or some other, or even weirder, you know, doctrines, and especially now with the internet. Okay, we have a lot of doctrine all around us, a lot of wacky ideas, and the people John is writing to were dealing with a lot of wacky ideas that probably enticed them. You know, John uses that language of seduction. He says, I write this concerning those who seduce you. False doctrine, beloved, has the ability to seem appealing to some people. It can seem appealing if the person speaking it seems really intellectual or kind of like what was going on with the Gnostics here. If they sound extra spiritual sounding, right? They're using big theological terms. If they're sounding mystical, right? It can be intriguing. It can be enticing to a lot of people. What's the key to preserving yourself from falling into weird and wacky ideas? Stay rooted and grounded in the gospel of Christ. If you have the truth of salvation by grace, beloved, that's the best thing that you could ever have in your life. That's like a treasure that you don't want to give up. Stay rooted and grounded in that. Do what John says here. Let that abide in you that you heard from the beginning. If you have Christ and Him crucified, beloved, and if you understand that Christ is completely sufficient to fulfill all of your needs, you don't have to waste time dabbling in false doctrine. That stuff's not going to appeal to you. Beloved, now that I know how I'm getting to heaven, now that I know how secure I am by the in the blood of Christ and in the hands of my Father, I wouldn't want to trade what I have right now in the Lord's church for anything in the world.
Amen.
Is that our attitude this morning, beloved? Does that encourage us? Is that remaining in us that we have heard from the beginning? That truth of who Jesus Christ is, God the Son, the eternal Word, who John opens up this epistle by saying that he had heard and that he had touched with his own hands. The work of Christ in redeeming his people from their sins, knowing nothing can separate me from the love of God. Is that the best news you've ever heard in your life this morning, beloved? Is it abiding in you? Is it remaining in you? And if it is, if you can answer yes to that question, beloved, John's answer is, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. That's a sweet thought. Knowing I have the ability to be in fellowship and in union with God right now in my life, and that requirement for being in union with God, it's not burdensome to me because I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love holding on to it. I love believing in it. And I love meditating upon it day and night. That should be our attitude as we seek and strive to walk in fellowship with our God and Savior. Well, let me finish off by briefly commenting here on 25 through 27 of our text. You'll notice that John, I've mentioned this before, that every time John gives instructions or commandments, he often follows them up with promises. He often follows them up with gospel propositions, if you will. And he does that here in verse 25. He just got done saying, you know, he gives a conditional statement, if that which you've heard from the beginning remains in you, then you'll continue. But here in verse 25, he follows it up with a promise. He says that this is the promise that he, that is God, hath promised us, even eternal life. It reinforces the point that God's promises, the objective facts of the gospel, motivate us in our walk, in our desire to persevere in our Christian walk. This loops back around to the point that we made at the very beginning. The promises of God, the doctrine of God that we hold so near and dear to our hearts, beloved, that should serve as the foundation for our Christian walk. John says in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." There's a lot of abiding language here. You're going to notice that in the next, this chapter, in chapter 3. John's going to talk a lot about abiding, about continuing, about remaining. It's all one word here. He's telling them to continue in Christ, to abide in Christ, but he's reminding them that there's also something abiding in them. It's what John calls an anointing. He called it an unction earlier. He says that the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, it continues in you, it remains in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Well, what is John getting at there? Well, earlier on, John had made reference to the external ministry of the word. He had made reference to what they had heard with their physical ears from the beginning, when they had heard the apostles preaching and when they had been converted. But here, John is appealing to something deeper than that. John is appealing here, beloved, to a teaching of God that we touched on a while back, that does not require a human teacher.
Right.
There's something deeper than the external ministry of the word. Now, that is needful for the child of God, and that is beneficial, but John is pointing them to something deeper than that, to a teaching, an anointing, as he puts it, that God himself had given to them. You know, I'm reminded of a statement Paul the Apostle made to the Thessalonian brethren, where he said that as touching brotherly love, which is what John is focusing on here, he says, "Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye have been taught of God to love one another." And I believe that John is appealing to, and he's reminding these people, not just of what they physically heard from the beginning, but of the work that God has already done in them. And he's reminding them of that truth and saying that if you walk in that reality of what God has done in you, if you walk in the new nature, if you walk in the Spirit, to borrow Paul's language in Galatians, which again I think is very similar to what John is getting to here, you're going to have no trouble loving your brother. No trouble walking in love. No trouble retaining that piece of information, that critical gospel information that you received from the beginning, when you walk in the acknowledgement of your new identity in Christ, saying, "I have an anointing from God the Father." The things that are being reiterated by John through the outward ministry of the word resonates with that internal teaching that God himself has already performed in you. That's what the purpose of the external ministry of the word is, beloved. When you hear the preaching of the word of God, does it resonate with something inside you? Does it resonate? When you hear about heaven, does it resonate with something inside of you? When you hear the good news of the gospel of Christ, does it resonate with something within you? It should, because all that's happening there is what God has already put inside of you is being confirmed by what you're hearing with your ear. And I believe that's what John is getting at here. By reminding them of this internal teaching of God that is unique to all of God's people, he's using that as an encouragement to retain and to persevere in what they've heard with their physical ears. Well, beloved, we'll leave it off there. Beloved, as we're living in the last days, the last time making our way through this sinful world with false doctrine all around us. Let's be honest, with chaos oftentimes all around us. Let's always bear in mind, beloved, that God is active in you this morning. God has given you an anointing, beloved. This passage applies to you. God has taught you something. God has taught you inwardly how to love. God has taught you inwardly to look to Him, to cleave to Him. What you've heard in the external ministry of the Word, beloved, if it resonates with something inside of you, you can have that assurance and you can lay hold upon that promise, that beautiful promise that he mentions in verse 25, that God has promised you eternal life. And if you're sitting here in these pews this morning, beloved, and you believe that, that's the truth that you've heard from the beginning. That you've heard from the beginning of your Christian conversion. And if you can find assurance in this message this morning, beloved, and if you find yourself laying hold upon that promise, do what John says to do. Let it continue in you. Let it abide in you. Hold on to it and don't let go of it, beloved. And in doing so, you will remain in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Amen. Thank you very much. Amen.